Let's turn in our Bibles for just a moment to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before them, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now I have for the remainder of my sessions chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. And I have the half hour now to do this, whatever I get done here. And then, Lord willing, tonight, whatever I can finish up of the remainder of the other portions. And so, as has seemed to fit the pattern of what we've done thus far, it's not so much a verse-by-verse exposition of these chapters, but more overview and more looking at what some of the major themes of these sections are. That's what I'll try to do tonight. I want to go back for just a moment because in the chapters that preceded this, chapter 17 and 18, with the destruction of all that is called Babylon, the amalgamation of religion, science, technology, education, politics, commerce, and all of the rest. All that man has designed to build a world apart from God. Cultured, sophisticated, a beauty to it, and yet without God. All will be destroyed in 1 hour. All that those live for, who live apart from God, it'll all be gone. It's not just that certain things are evil in and of themselves. But much of what mankind has, in a sense, made their God, it'll all be gone. The financial centers of the world, technological centers of the world, it's all going to be gone. Babylon will come before God for judgment. Now, one of the things that, again, has to do with chronology is we're looking in chapter 17 and 18 at something that is not necessarily given to us in chronological order. And let me show you what I mean by that. If you look back just for a moment in chapter 16 at the last judgments, the vial or the bowl judgments. You notice in verse 10 of chapter 16, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And then in chapter 16 and verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, Har Megiddon. Now, if I read this correctly, what you're reading about at the opening of the sixth vial in verse 12, and the deception that goes forth from the unclean spirits and so on, and the gathering together of them at Armageddon, occurs in chapter 19 that I just read, as far as the time frame is concerned. So this is looking forward. You notice also in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It's done." And then the great city was divided in verse 19 into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and so on. And so then it's when John in chapter 17 is made to see what that judgment is and the character of that which is called Babylon, both religiously and commercially and politically and all the rest. But there's a sense, you see, in which chapter 16 has taken us forward, in thought at least, all the way to chapter 19. Does that make sense? Yes. Yeah.
So that bowl seven actually takes place before bowl six. As far as... Armageddon.
Yes.
That's the end.
Yes.
Bowl 7 is the destruction of Babylon.
No. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that, and this is an important interpretive
yeah.
point, that when he says Babylon has come up before her for remembrance, see, not necessarily at that point, but he's casting you forward to the judgment that, yes, okay. And it's in verse 7, yes, you see, are you saying that in verse 19, that's part of bowl 6? Or are you saying verse 19 is part of bowl 7? See, by the time you get to bowl 7 in verse 17, it's done. Is that right? And so what follows then seems to occur prior to that. Right? Babylon destroyed. On the chronological chart that I have, Babylon destroyed at the second half, towards the end of that week. Whereas at the end of the tribulation time, that's Christ coming at Armageddon. So this is where it gets a little bit difficult to the exact placement of the reading of these things. Right. Not trying to open a can of worms, just trying to honestly deal with the text as it stands and to let you see some of the issues you have to think through. Now, when we come to this section in chapter 19, as some of the men brought before us in Matthew 24 and 25, we find one of the very sharp distinctions between what we sometimes refer to as the rapture, what the Bible refers to as the rapture. And by the way, don't be afraid of that word. You will find those critics who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture saying it, as Henry has reminded us, a word that Plymouth Brethren, whoever they were, cooked up in the 1800s and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and other nonsense. The word rapture is a word that is found. It doesn't come from the Greek. It comes from the Latin. And so if you get Jerome's Latin Vulgate and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you could do so, or a Latin lexicon, you'll find that word rapture there. It means to be snatched up or caught away. So don't let anybody, bamboozle you that word's not found in the Bible. Because most of the time, the same people who say that not hesitate to use the word Trinity. Amen. Which isn't found in the Bible. But certainly the concept is. So one of the major distinctions we find is this is Christ now coming to the earth, coming not for the multitudes, but coming with the armies of heaven, as it says. The armies which were in heaven followed him. Coming not now to catch away a bride, but coming in judgment upon this earth. Coming, as the Bible says of him, in power and glory. In chapter 19, we have the rider on the white horse. We were just thinking of this. You'll notice that nowhere does it say in verse 11 through verse 16, Jesus or Christ or even the Lord. But is there any question to any of us who know him who this is talking about? His eyes were as a flame of fire. We're taken back now to a vision. And again, the book of Revelation, as we have been reminded, if we have the whole structure before us, we would see that what occurred in the opening vision of chapter 1 of Christ corresponds with the closing vision of Christ. It might be good for you sometime, if you have a mind to note the things that are found of him in chapter 1, how he is described. Note the things that are found of him in chapter 19, how he's described. Comparison. And you'll find the striking similarities. Of course, the great difference is in chapter 1, 2, and 3, he is seen judging his church. Because we've been reminded judgment must begin at the house of God. He comes now in chapter 19 to judge the world. And what a day it's going to be. When those that are left alive in that day, because the scripture tells us, God hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if there are any of them left around in that day, every Buddhist, every Sikh, every Taoist, every Muslim, every unbeliever will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what a day that'll be. What a chorus will ring out. It's apparent, isn't it? You and I as believers have the privilege of owning him now in that way, acknowledging him as who he is. They'll be forced in submission to do it. And that'll play into what comes next as well. In chapter 19, the rider on the white horse. Note now the order that follows. The rider on the white horse, verses 11 through 16. You'll note how he's identified as he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We saw that in chapter 12. The woman that brought forth the man-child who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, prophetically speaking of him in that way, and many other portions as well. In the next section, verses 17 and 18, the birds of the heaven gather themselves. They gather themselves and prepare themselves for what's called the supper of the great God. What I'd like you to think about is to notice the logical order of this. Notice the logical sequence of this. One of the reasons I pointed out chapter 16 is because that's a chapter where it's a bit difficult to, like with some of the other judgments, particularly the trumpets, place everything in exact order to know exactly where it fits. But God in His wisdom has given us this section here in chapter 19 and 20 in a way that these portions can't be moved around. These have to follow in the order that, and they do follow a logical order, a sequential order that points to the literalness of what takes place in chapter 19 and what takes place in chapter 20. And so you have the birds of the heaven gathering themselves for the supper, preparing for what's about to take place. And then in verses 19 through 21, if we want to call it a war, they gather themselves, prepare for war, gathering themselves together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, the false prophet, cast those that worshipped his image, cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. Notice again the sequence. He comes on the horse, ready for war. The birds begin to gather. The battle, if we can call it that, takes place. The fowls begin to clean up the mess. The birds begin to clean up the carnage, if you will. I say that because when you come to the next chapter, chapter 20, this is the make or break chapter. This is where the roads diverge. Whether you hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ or not will determine much about your view, will determine practically everything about your view of end time events. Six times in chapter 20, this period of time is designated as a 1,000 years, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is it literal or is it spiritual? And what's the difference? Does it matter? If you think a bit about what's taken place in the history of the church since the resurrection of Christ and ascension back into glory, it matters a great deal. When periods of history down through the years, when the church saw itself as the fulfillment of the Israel of God, as the earthly people of God, and sought by whatever means it could, often by means of the sword, to establish God's kingdom on earth, to fulfill what they saw their role as being, well, the effect of that still takes place today in this world. And while we realize the problems in much of the world where there are those of who are followers of Islam, you take it back far enough. Wasn't that many years ago in my lifetime that many organizations had to change their names if they wanted to function in Islamic countries. You couldn't go to an Islamic country and have a gospel crusade. They'd had those before. And their ancestors lost their lives. Those who came in the name of Christ and with the sword and saw themselves as Israel and sought to establish the kingdom and take the city of Jerusalem. And the stench of that is like the stench of what happened in Jacob's family. And that scene took place when the boys sought to avenge their sister and caused the inhabitants of that city to be circumcised, the sign, the seal of the covenant. And then they slew them while they were too sore to get up and fight. And Jacob says, "You've made me to stink among the inhabitants because you've taken that which was in a sign of the very God of heaven and you've done something with it that violates the very essence of what it is." And so it matters a great deal what you think about this particular section. I just want you to notice again the sequence of things that occur here. The Lord coming in power and glory. The birds gathering themselves for a battle. The battle, as such as it is, taking place. The birds then feeding upon the carnage. And an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, laying hold on a dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan. And Satan bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Notice the sequence. Before the 1,000 years, the devil and the beast and the false prophet were operating. So there's a before. During the 1,000 years, in verse 4, these live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years are expired, in verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of prison. Everything is referenced to the 1,000 years. Before, during, and after. If you have something that's before, and you have something that's during, and you have something that's after, then that thing must exist. You see? Everything is time reference to that 1,000 years. And how you could take chapter 20 to be the Lord at Calvary and make it fit this section is beyond me. I've read it over and over. And the only way you can do it is to fall into that form of spiritualization that basically just makes it up as you go. You lose any control of textual hermeneutic. And one man's opinion is about as good as anybody else's when it comes to that kind of stuff. Commentators, right? Now, the problem that occurs, which was addressed in one of our earlier sessions, is literal as opposed to spiritual. And so we come to this passage. John sees an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of a bottomless pit, and a great chain. He chains Satan and bounds him for 1,000 years. Is it a case hard number 8 chain? Number 12? I don't know what it is. But you see, we have to remember that in Scripture, the use of expressions that are symbolic do not deny the literal. And so if we say, well, if you're into politics, the road to the White House is paved with money. We've used something symbolic, haven't we? We don't mean literally that the roads are paved with $100 bills. But neither are we denying that there's a literal White House and a literal presidency. So the use of the symbolic does not deny the actual literal thing. I don't know what kind of chain it is. It is some apparatus whereby God will restrain the devil. Whether it's a chain as we see or not, or some other form, it does not deny the binding of Satan at this point. And if you take the binding of Satan at this point to be what happened when the Lord died on Calvary's cross, which is the predominant view among Christians, if you count it up, predominant view among the masses of Christianity. Well, then how does it fit the section? What is the point of what preceded this with the armies of heaven and the Lord coming on the white horse and the fowls of the air and the eating of the carnage? How does that fit the picture? Is that what happened when the Lord died on Calvary? And so it doesn't fit. It is true that this is the only mention of the 1,000 years in the Scripture as far as the amount of time. But all you have to do is read a little bit of your Old Testament, and the prophets spoke of that age which was to come. The Lord, I think it's helpful if you haven't seen it, and I turn there just briefly in Acts chapter 1. Because the disciples asked the Lord a question. They asked, when they were come together in verse 6, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord did not say, now you dummies, don't you know there's not going to be any literal kingdom for Israel? Don't you know that the church is going to absorb all the promises that were given over to them? Here you guys are thinking about a kingdom. There's not going to be any kingdom. He did not say, that is a stupid question. He did not say, it's never going to happen. He said, it's a question of timing. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now the Lord could have put a stop in one sense to a whole lot of things if he'd have said right there, there's not going to be a kingdom. But he didn't say that, nor did he rebuke the disciples for their question. Israel will have its kingdom. And according to Revelation chapter 20, it'll be for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, imagine this. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That is not Christ coming at the end of a 1,000-year period. That is not how he comes. That is fire that comes down from God out of heaven and devours the adversaries. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. A fitting conclusion. This sequence must be held. This chronology here has to be followed. It is the only way you can interpret this passage and make any sense of it unless it's just spiritualized away. I wouldn't begin to attempt to take the next section in a few minutes. It would not be fair. So we're going to stop, and then I will continue, Lord willing, this evening after our open session. Thank you, men, for coming. I don't have to thank you in this sense. You didn't come for me. But it's such an encouragement to us, to so many of us, We're particularly encouraged with the young men that are here, but for everyone that's here, we've never made an age restriction on this study. We figure the Lord will just bring those that He wants to come. But again, in the application of the book of Revelation, I thought of this the other day. What is the relevancy of this book? Well, we've heard much about the relevancy of it, but one of the things that comes up, and it's a worthwhile study, is that you find a remnant, don't you? God always has a remnant. And then when I look around this room and realize men that are here from all over the United States, a microcosm, the effect sometimes it's seen, the ripple effect that we have in each other's lives, each other's home, local churches, and everything else, it's just a tremendous encouragement to me. Hope it is to you. Some of us will leave here and go back to difficult situations, perhaps in family life, perhaps in local church life, and certainly in the world. But may God encourage us. We know what happens in the end of the book. He's given us what happens in the end. We know who wins no matter what it appears like. No matter how bad it gets. We are, if we are believers, overcomers. Because of Him who overcame. Father, we could never be overcomers if it were not for the overcoming of the Lord Jesus. And oh, what He had to face to become that overcomer. We'll never have to face it. We'll never have to face that lake of fire. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And those that have believed Your word, believed on Him that You've sent, shall not come into judgment, passed from death unto life. We thank You. And yet, as we've heard, the practical exhortation in life to be overcoming now. There are things we need to be about overcoming. Help us to learn what it means. Lord, we may not learn every verse of the book of the Revelation, but help us to grasp the reality of its message, that one day this world will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and Jesus Christ will reign on this earth, and the center of government will again be found in Him, and His kingdom shall reign from shore to shore. What a day that'll be. The world will finally see the rule of a righteous King and a righteous man, the Son of God. And oh, what it'll be for those of us who are believers to share in that reign. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it won't be just a puppet reign. It won't be just a facade. We don't know everything we'll be involved in, but life is preparing us for that. As we have been reminded, we are being trained to reign. And what happens in this life and the experiences that shape us and mold us and try us and test us and stretch us, one day, they won't be for naught. They won't be for nothing. You're preparing us for something. Can't even hardly imagine how it's going to be, Lord, and what it'll be like. I know we think sometimes, Lord, it's just enough if we can just be saved and not go to hell and have our sins forgiven, and all that's wonderful and true, but that's not all there is. What'll heaven be like? What will it be to be with the Lord? What will it be to reign and rule with Him in that place? Open our eyes. Help us to grasp it. May it move us, motivate us, challenge our hearts in this world in which we live, that we're attached to another world. Help us, we pray. We thank You for the provision that You've made for this study to continue. Thank You for the camp here and the facilities and the staff. And we thank You for the food we're about to receive. Bless it, we pray. Bless the travel of those that have to leave tonight. We thank you for your goodness, O God. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.